So I have never felt before like two opposing things could be true at the same time in such a visceral way. It happened a couple of weeks ago. I was invited by a clergy friend of mine to join her at the courthouse on a Thursday afternoon to be an observer at immigration court. I had been wanting to go for a while, but with all the extra responsibilities on my plate this summer, I hadn't been able to make it work. And so I was about to just reply that I couldn't join because I was too busy, but then I paused and took a look at my schedule just to be sure. And there it was, an entirely open afternoon, and so I said yes. My friend asked if I had a collar I could wear, for the group we were volunteering with was specifically looking for clergy advocates. Now, you may have already noticed we don't tend to wear a lot of clerical attire here, but I do have one collar. It's made to be worn under any shirt you would like, but because I bought it mainly to wear at Pride events, it's lavender, which didn't really feel like it fit the mood. Still, I put it on. Side note, I did order a black one. It came this week. I'm gonna be wearing it when I go back this week to immigration court. So we arrived, we met the person in charge, and she gave us our instructions. We saw a few people outside of the courthouse with signs who were protesting the injustice happening inside. And upon meeting them, I was delighted to learn that most of them were a part of the United Methodist Women's Organization. Go us, right? They had been there every day since May 22nd when these courthouse arrests began happening. And then it was time to go inside. We walked in, got scolded for not doing the x-ray machine properly, and made our way to the fourth floor, which houses most of the immigration courtrooms. And we sat there in the waiting room, and then when the courtrooms opened up after lunch, we made our way inside. And as I sat in that room, a thought entered my mind. It wasn't an entirely new one, but it was crystal clear in this moment in a way it had never been before. This is all fake. We made it all up. From the conference room in an office building they tried to make look like an official courthouse with its fake wood paneling behind the judge, to the little fence and gate they erected to separate the observers from the lawyers and people to sit during their proceedings. It's all made up. Even the laws themselves are made up. We don't have a stone tablet from above with laws about what constitutes legal versus illegal immigration, what kind of persecution is bad enough for someone to claim asylum. Even the various steps towards being granted status in this country are all made up. I took a moment during the proceedings to step outside into the hallway to ask one of the volunteers a question, and that's when I saw them for the first time. Over a dozen ICE agents standing in the hallway waiting. And it hit me again. This is all made up. Even their costumes, and yes, I use costumes and not uniforms intentionally, because they are just that. Most of them looks like they could have been purchased at Party City. It's all made up. It's all pretend. It was equal parts infuriating and hopeful as I realized that if this is something we made up, it's something we can also unmake. It can be undone. There's hope for something other than this, something better than this. This was the truest thing I was feeling until I was back in the courtroom and a young man went forward for his hearing and I got a feeling. Something similar was happening in his proceedings as someone earlier who had been detained that made me think he was next. So I decided in that moment to follow him out of the courtroom when he was done. At least I could be with him in case he got arrested. And unfortunately, I was right. Before he even got out the door, multiple ICE agents had surrounded him, handing him papers he couldn't decipher in his state of bewilderment. And they were clearly arresting him regardless of the ruling the judge had just made. He looked at his lawyer in utter confusion. His lawyer, who had clearly only been assigned this case recently, was in a state of shock as well, had nothing to offer. And then his eyes locked mine for the briefest of moments before he was whisked down the hallway to an elevator that goes to a basement to be processed. And that's when the second truth became all too real to comprehend. This isn't fake or made up at all. It's the realest thing for this young man. Made up laws or not, this young man's fate is being governed by them all the same. And I came back to my office that afternoon, and though I am very much a verbal processor, I couldn't quite speak yet. So in a rare turn for me, I began to write. And what I wrote was a shorter version of everything I just told you. And I knew that I'd be processing it and remembering the young man's eyes for the foreseeable future. What a strange experience. To feel as though two entirely opposing things could be true at the same time, because one did not negate the other for me. This is absolutely all made up and fake and pretend, and there is hope for something beyond this reality. And at the same time, it is so real and is wrecking lives every day. And I think that experience is at the heart of our scripture passage for today. In it, we get two stories that have been paired together, and it's this pairing that brings us and those in the story this experience. At first, it's an otherworldly moment, an experience of Jesus in all his glory, on the top of a mountain with his face shining. It's majestic, powerful, and allows those who are gathered there to witness it and those who are reading it now to zoom out and grasp at the greatness of God and the hope of a future in which all creation is well and flourishing. And what follows couldn't be any more different. The return down the mountain, and they are faced with the unimaginable pain of human life. A young boy is in great need of healing. The passage categorizes what ails him as an unclean spirit, though it could have been some kind of physical ailment that was unknown to the people at the time. Either way, he is in a great deal of pain, and his father is in a great deal of distress. And so it's the pairing of these two stories, these two seemingly opposing realities, that I believe has something to teach us this morning. So let's explore them together. Our passage opens now about 8 days after these sayings. Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly they saw two men, Moses and Elijah, talking to him. They appeared in glory and were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, Peter and his companions were weighed down with sleep, but since they had stayed awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. What a wild moment for these disciples to experience. Not only do they witness Jesus talking to long-dead figures of their past, Moses and Elijah, often thought to represent the law and the prophets, Jesus' appearance physically changes, and he's dazzling. He's transfigured. This is an otherworldly moment. The veil between heaven and earth has become thin here. Time is not a factor here, as those who are dead commune with those who are alive. To experience such a thing would be confusing, exciting, clarifying. The law and the prophets coming together with God incarnate, pointing towards a future reality in which the kingdom of God is made manifest on earth and all creation flourishes. It's a glimpse of Jesus's full glory. He is God, dazzling and transfigured. Nothing could be more true. Of this experience, one commentator I read this week notes that the disciples encounter God, the eternal cries for justice that have been embodied in the prophets' past, the beauty of Christ's work in the present, and the challenging but urgent matters to come. In this thin place, they are encouraged, given clarity, and given the chance to ground themselves in what is true, before they return to a world that will try to convince them otherwise. Well, in response to this incredible experience, Peter responds, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. Peter doesn't want to leave this moment, and I don't really blame him. How could you not want to stay there in the wonder of this thin space? So he offers to build them dwellings, places they would be honored and worshiped. But this was not the worship God desires, which becomes abundantly clear in what happens next. A cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were terrified as they entered the cloud. Then from the cloud came a voice that said, "This is my son, my chosen, listen to him." When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent, and in those days told no one of the things they had seen. Now this moment echoes Jesus' baptism near the start of his ministry when a similar thing happened. Instead of a cloud, a dove descended, and a voice from the heavens said, "You are my son, the beloved. With you I am well pleased." Now here, rather than the voice being directed towards Jesus, this time it is towards the disciples who had misunderstood what to do in response to this wild and otherworldly moment. This time the voice tells them to listen to Jesus. And in that listening, the implication is to respond to what he says. They are not called to hide in the glorious experience on the mountaintop, but to let that experience inform them as they continue on their journey with Jesus, listening to what he says and following where he leads. And so he leads them back down the mountain. And the very next day, they encounter a very different kind of moment, but one that also speaks to the glory of Jesus. Again, very much God incarnate. Let's read this story all at once this time. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. Just then a man from the crowd shouted, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son. He is my only child." Suddenly a spirit seizes him, and all at once he shrieks. It convulses him until he foams at the mouth. It mauls him and will scarcely leave him. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Jesus answered, "You faithless and perverse generation, how much longer must I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon dashed him to the ground in convulsions, but Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And all were astounded at the greatness of God. Now, it's quite shocking to witness a moment in which Jesus seems angry to be asked to heal this boy. We're more used to him being moved with compassion, commending people for their faith, not seeming to be frustrated by their requests. And though it's not clear who exactly he's speaking to, I have a hunch that it's not the boy and his father, but those disciples, maybe those same ones who were up on the mountain with him just the day before, who were unable to heal the boy on their own. Now, Jesus calls them faithless and perverse not in maybe the modern sense of how we might think it, but to describe those who oppose or plot against the saving purposes and plans of God. So this is directed at those disciples who had been on the mountaintop with him the day before. It seems as though he's calling them out for still having their heads in the clouds. They may not have made the dwellings they wanted to, but some part of them stayed behind all the same, and therefore unable to participate in God's glorious work that happens not just in the thin spaces, but in their towns and among their neighbors. Jesus rebukes them, just as he will the spirit that is tormenting the boy, reminding us that the glory of God, as displayed on the mountaintop, is manifested in the valleys as it heals and restores life to those who are hurting. The mountaintop is important. It clarifies, it inspires, and empowers us. It's important to find those thin spaces with God, whether they are physical places you go to experience God or metaphorical. At the same time, working tirelessly for our neighbors without those moments of refreshment leads to burnout, resentment, and the depleting of our hope. So friends, I think we are called to be people who live in both realities, to oscillate between the two, or even to keep one foot grounded in each at all times. We must enter into those thin spaces which allow us to zoom out, to take stock of who God is and what God desires for creation, regardless of time and space. It's here that we find clarity about what is real and what is made up, where we can envision a world that looks more like the kingdom of God in all its glory. And we must also be those who find our grounding among our neighbors who are crying out for help and experience the glory of God that shows up as people are healed and communities are restored. And maybe if we hold one foot in each space, the two will become a little closer and a little closer until there is no distinction left. Let us be those who work alongside the Spirit who dazzles, inspires, empowers, and heals. Let us be those who are astounded by the greatness of God that we encounter in the thin spaces when we're dazzled by God's glory and the healing and restoration of our neighbors that we are called to participate in every day. Amen.